as I said, we're going to attempt a second pass over this passage in Matthew chapter 11, now verses 9 through 15. Well, Jesus is very anxious to speak well of John before the crowds. He has defended himself, if you will, before John's ambassadors. He has defended John before the crowd. And he implicitly puts himself in relation to John and the entire covenant that has preceded, and that's the point, is he's stating that it's preceding, and this momentous event, this transition of covenants, this total change in religious order, this revolution in God's plan, he is announcing implicitly, and we need to, as it were, catch up on all that the Lord Jesus has said that we could have been seeing if that was our point at the time, and bring it up to date and see what he says here and kind of gather it into the basket that is this passage. So we will attempt that today. The outlook, or the outline, is as follows. First of all, while amplifying John's place, Jesus speaks of a great change. While amplifying John's place, Jesus speaks of a great change. And he, and the second point is that he speaks of the old covenant, and he tells us what the nature of the old covenant was. So my second point is that the glory of the old covenant is that it points to the new. Its glory is not its own. It's only reflected, he's saying. Second point. Third point. As unlikely as that is, because people had not seen in general at all what the Lord Jesus is announcing here, I'm going to, in this third point, extrapolate. I'm going to say, if we take a sight along the path that the Lord Jesus is giving, we can make the following statement, that God is continuing to make unlikely changes from age to age. So we're going to sight along that path and see where that sight takes us. So first of all, the statement that while amplifying John's place, Jesus speaks of a great change. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus speaking of John to the crowds, and as we pointed out last week, says, "What did you go out to see?" And he disparagingly says, "A reed? A man clothed in soft clothes?" Dismissing those out of hand, he says, "A prophet?" Bingo, right? A prophet. And he says, "Yes." So he clearly states that John is a prophet. He says in verse 11, not only is John a prophet, you could in some sense say that John is the prophet. He states that he's the greatest prophet in verse 11. Right? "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater." Huge statement. So we will attempt to amplify that later. But to move forward, he also says he is the last prophet of his kind. The last prophet of his kind. Verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." This is the end, he's saying. This is the end. Then he says, and we attempted to deal with this a little bit last week, that John is not only a prophet and the greatest of prophets and the last of his kind, he says as well, he's more than a prophet. What is all this coming to? As the last, the Lord Jesus is clearly, implicitly saying, he's saying without saying that something new is coming. If he says that everyone prior to John is lesser, let me make this statement. Let's see if we can prove it. That what follows is the kingdom of heaven. What follows is the kingdom of heaven. Equivalently called by Jesus elsewhere, here in this book and elsewhere in the Gospels, the kingdom of God. So we have the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom which comes out of heaven from God. Ooh. So, and how radical now is this kingdom that comes out of heaven from God? It is so momentous and so glorious that the least citizen in this new kingdom is greater than the greatest prophet in the old. Did you see that? That's verse 13. That's what he says. Whoops. No, it's verse 11, I'm sorry. "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John. The Lord Jesus is now announcing without making a big deal. There's no fanfare. He's on the way to talking about John the Baptist. But in talking about John the Baptist, he makes these huge statements that just a tiny bit of logic make it absolutely clear what he's saying. There was something, and now here is something. He names this something the kingdom of heaven. John was in that something. Those in the kingdom of heaven, we can describe the relation between the two. John, the greatest of that something, the greatest, is less than the least citizen of this new something. We can infer the greatness, the glory of this kingdom of heaven. So, if he makes this statement, least, greatest, so John over here is the greatest of, we have the least of the kingdom of heaven. There must be two categories, or logic makes no sense, right? There just must be. So this kingdom of heaven is different, new. And certainly, I believe we can prove that that is what John himself, the Lord Jesus, and the Scriptures have been saying all along. There was a promise to David in 2 Samuel 23:5, a promise of an everlasting covenant and everlasting kingship, which is referred to all the way through then the remainder of the Old Testament. Did you catch that in what was prophesied at the birth of the Lord Jesus? The Lord will give him, God will give him the kingdom of his father David. What is this kingdom? It says, "And of his kingdom there will be no end." That was also promised to David. Daniel 2:44, the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar that scared him out of his wits. Why? Because he was this head of a great statue? No. Because at the end there was this stone cut without hands, which smashed the statue into a million pieces, and this then became a kingdom which lasted forever. So this kingdom I will equate to David's kingdom, a kingdom which comes directly, so to speak, from God, cut without hands. So we have two lines which are parallel and of the same import. Divine kingdom, divinely ordered kingdoms, the same. What is the import of a kingdom? A kingdom, we don't think in terms of kingdoms so much, although the United States certainly is something like that. The United States is a is a world power, a superpower. What does that imply? Well, the word power is there. A kingdom is power. It is the ability to do what it wants to do. We have an example of that in Luke 11, verse 20, with parallels in other Gospels, in which the Lord Jesus, having cast out demons, says, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then has the kingdom of God come to you." What is he saying? He's saying, if I am casting out the ruler of this world, of this age, that is Satan, then this is the annunciation of the power and rule of God among you. The kingdom of heaven, then, is the ability to rule. To rule in the hearts and lives of men. To overrule any and all other power that would seek to supersede it. Did you hear that in that Psalm 110? It's exactly the same theme. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Are there those who hate you? Yes. Will they succeed? No. That's a kingdom. So this kingdom of the heavens, or kingdom of God, breaks in upon men from above. So, for example, the new birth in John 3 could be translated, and many believe it ought to be, as a new birth from above. A birth from above. Revelation 21:3, the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. So we have a definition then of this kingdom. It is power over all other powers. It comes from God. We have so far said that it is in distinction from that which precedes it. The Lord Jesus, however, modifies that in Matthew 8:11. Now, as I said, I'm going to try to gather that which we, if we were noticing statements about the kingdom, we could have already inferred many things about the kingdom. He says in Matthew 8:11, he says, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will sit down in the kingdom." And what he means is at the consummation of the kingdom. The kingdom is being announced as begun or inaugurated, not completed. As I attempted to say before, the prophets before telescoped it as if the Messiah would come and immediately all earthly powers would fall away and there would be final judgment and the kingdom would rule and reign from then on. That was God's shorthand to his people. The Lord Jesus came instead announcing judgment, but at the same time announcing mercy. So mercy is in this time, and the kingdom is in this time. The Lord Jesus is the king who rules in the midst of his enemies. Now, the kingdom will be consummated at the end of the age. So when Jesus says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will sit down in the kingdom. He's clearly saying that in the consummation, the ones who have been before, that he called less than the least, will be in the kingdom. That's not like there are two kingdoms. There are two administrations. There's one kingdom in the end. Matthew 8:11. So as I just attempted as well, this kingdom is a full and final power and supersedes every other. Daniel 2:44 says that. Matthew 9:35 has already said that. The statement that the Lord Jesus went about preaching and healing every sickness and disease and casting out demons is a way of saying that the kingdom is come, because there is nothing that can stand in the way of the Lord Jesus as he overrules the results of sin. Do you hear that? That's the coming of the kingdom. So the kingdom is full and final, full of power, supersedes every other kingdom. We need to begin to see here the glory of the kingdom. It's not just a kingdom that has power. This kingdom, we've already begun to see that it is identified with Christ. This kingdom has attributes of divinity. Now, if we'd thought about it at the time, we would have already said that or seen that. Matthew 6:33. Which I just wrote the wrong thing down. But we know that. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. This, if the kingdom were not identified with God Himself, were not in some sense divine, attached, now I'm about to prove or attempt to prove that it is attached to Christ Himself, that's idolatry. Right? If you take something that is created and you make it first in your life, that's idolatry. But He's already said, take the kingdom of God and make it first. This must be attached to God Himself. This would be idolatry. But we've already had this statement. We attempt to take this statement in. So the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, is directly attached to Christ. The Matthew 6:10, a further statement, the final, the full coming of this kingdom is the final and full putting down of sin. Matthew 6:10. This is the Lord's Prayer, in which He says, your kingdom come. And an equivalent statement, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom coming and your will being done as perfectly here as it is in heaven are equivalent statements. When the kingdom comes in its fullness, that will be a true final coming of the kingdom. That is that for which the believer ardently desires. So it is clear then that there are these two stages of the kingdom's coming. So the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist announced the coming of the kingdom. They were announcing the beginning of the kingdom. That is, the lordship of Christ himself. Christ as king over his kingdom. What happens to a believer when he puts trust in the Lord Jesus? He enters the kingdom. That kingdom, however, is still the kingdom militant. In the end, when all of the enemies are put down and the last enemy, which is death, is put down, then there will be final peace. And the kingdom is, as Paul says, given over to the Father. And we have peace forever in that kingdom. The Lord Jesus is the king of this kingdom. We've already had occasion to say this. The Lord Jesus just presumes this statement. He says in Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom." He means the final coming of the kingdom. And he says, "I am the entrance into that," right? "And those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord," in other words, "let me in," not all of those folks are going to get in. "I am the Lord of that kingdom. I am the final judge." He's already made that statement. And all of these add up to this picture that he is making now, really only in distinction to the Old Covenant. So we have more of a picture that is becoming clear. But these were already prophesied. We began to see some of that at the convergence of John and the Lord Jesus' births. And now what we need to see is the divine statements, the statements of divinity and kingdom that were prophesied at Christ's birth. We already saw Luke 1:33-35 that this kingdom, that there will be the Lord Jesus will be the head of a kingdom. It is David's kingdom, and it will not have an end. That he, the Lord Jesus, is coming as the Son of God. That is, God himself. These things are hidden in the day-to-day preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus. Even his messiahship is, for the most part, hidden. He's not announcing himself as Messiah, as the God-man. Calls himself the Son of Man at times, which is implicitly the one who rules over all and will come again and in power and judge from Daniel. But he's not upfront with it. But at his birth, these things were out there. The one who is to be born will be called the Son of God. You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So this divine person is King of a kingdom and Savior. So we have a king, a priest. And here in this passage, in all of his preaching, we hear him as prophet. So he is prophet and priest and king. And he is all that the scriptures have ever said of the Messiah. And how do we approach this one? How do we hear him? Do we hear him because of the glory of his person, or the power of his words? I'm attempting to gather the things in all the scriptures that are said about the Lord Jesus. He is making very simple statements. He's not in your face about himself, is he? How do I receive the Lord Jesus? What about him would cause me to prick up my ears? He has said in verse 6 of this passage, he says, "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." The term blessed has been used in Matthew 5 through 8, not just to mean, well, I will have some mystical good experience and be lucky the rest of my life. It is used as an equivalent for grace, for everlasting life. Eternally graced, forever happy is the one. So he's saying, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, because I am, you know, this one who is, in that sense, like John, who is not ostentatious, not in your face, not coming with a wisdom that is of the world. One of those prophecies that I didn't read in Matthew or in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when the Lord Jesus was taken to the temple, and a prophet there spoke over him and said, "He is set for the rise and fall of many." What does that mean? He is set for the rise and fall of many. Those who think that they've got their lives all figured out will find out, on the basis of the Son of God, that they don't. And those who are on the outs with life and society, who don't have much going, as the Lord Jesus was saying in this passage, the poor, the weak, the weak-minded will be drawn to the Son of God. How? How can all of this happen? Because it is by faith. Well, but what is this faith thing? Do I have to, you know, conjure up something inside myself that I don't have right now? Especially when I have these serious doubts about who this man who lived 2,000 years ago is, his kingdom and his power and his purity and his ability to save. No, you don't have to conjure it up, but you do have to give up your own self-satisfaction, your own hanging on to your own intellect and its knowledge as the final arbiter of all things. Oh, I can't do that. You have to. You have to. You don't have knowledge without God anyway. To be unwilling to come to Him in humility for that which He has and is willing to give is the height of pride that he will not have. So he says, blessed is he who is not offended by me, who will come to where I am and ask of me. And then next, the glory of Christ, as I've attempted to say before, the glory of Christ is the glory of His kingdom. Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus says to His disciples, He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Matthew 13, 16. This is by revelation of the Father. The Lord Jesus is in the middle of His people. He is glorious there. God's people find Him there, revel in Him there, but He is the King in His kingdom. Do we find it natural or unnatural that the least saint in the kingdom of Christ is greater than the greatest prophet in the Old Covenant? The least saint in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, the blood of Christ, is greater than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Why? Because Christ is in the midst of His people in this kingdom. The glory of this kingdom is its King. The revelation of Christ in clarity makes for the understanding of this least saint as the Lord Jesus is describing. What does that look like? Paul describes this as looking at Christ face to face, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 3. That is the nature of the new covenant. And he literally contrasts the new covenant to the old as being exactly that. That the new covenant saint looks at Christ and is thereby transformed from one state of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is the superiority of the new covenant to the old. It is Christ in the midst of His people. And in that context, we have all of our warrant to pray and to work for the extension of Christ's kingdom. It's not, you know, well, I want the church to be bigger. Even in that sense, I want this particular person to be saved. I do. Number one is the glory of Christ in His kingdom. Number one is the glory of Christ in His kingdom. The extension of Christ's kingdom for His glory. Is that where we are? We see our friends, our co-workers, our loved ones, those whom the Lord has providentially, you can make that statement, put us near to. Our hearts may go out to them, and they do. What is the link here? The glory of Christ. If it is merely the tug of my heartstrings, I will despair praying before too long if the Lord does not save this person or extend this church or whatever. But when it is the glory of Christ, I can persevere in praying. Secondly, this is the second point. The glory of the Old Covenant points, I could say merely points, to the glory of the New. I made this statement, and essentially the Lord Jesus, as if He's making the Old Covenant secondary. And we can say, well, hey, I read the Old Testament every day. We read it in church every week. What is that? And I believe that their God is my God. What's this about? The key to that is to say that the glory is borrowed glory. The glory is that of the Messiah. We start off with this. If we'll take the statement of the Lord Jesus that John is the last and greatest of the prophets. Hear John in his statement. He says, I baptize you with water. Is the one who comes after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's he saying? He's saying that my baptism is merely pointing to the real baptism of the Lord Jesus. What is that baptism? It's regeneration. It's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus sends the Holy Spirit who renovates that baptism of John on profession of repentance was only a pointer to that real baptism which was coming. Moses would say the same thing if he could speak to us. He would say, I sprinkle the blood of a bull on the crowd. He did that to ratify the covenant. He says, but it only points to the blood of the Lord Jesus, which he says sprinkles the heavens themselves and is accepted by God Himself in the heaven of heavens. What a difference. So all of those things in the Old Covenant were only pointers. And by faith, the Old Covenant believers, and they were, saw dimly. They saw, but they saw dimly. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day, he says, in Messiah's day, he said, there will be a fountain opened for sin. The prophets were pointing. They weren't saying, this is here now. They were pointing. In Messiah's day, there will be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. I did that again. So Messiah is a priest, as we see in Psalm 110, verse 4. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's pierced for his people, Isaiah 53:5. But none of those were present. They were all pointing to the reality which is here among us now and is preached as real now. And so the Lord Jesus is proclaimed as the Son of God, slain for his people. That is what is proclaimed now. So that is the relation between the Old and New Covenants. Christ is the Scriptures. Christ is the center of all that is in the Scriptures, Old and New. And then lastly, as I attempted to say before, God is continuing to make unlikely changes from age to age. As the Old Testament pointed to the New Covenant and telescoped it, and so, and the sacrifices pointed dimly in some way to the sacrifice of Christ for those who had eyes to see. New Covenant believers are still in the same position as the Old Covenant believers. Old Covenant believers, from their covenant to the New Covenant, we are in the same position, New Covenant to the final age. Can I prove that? Yes. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 12. The Apostle Paul likens us in this age versus the one to come as a child to an adult, as one seeing through a darkened glass to very dimly looking. He calls that which we understand, our very knowledge given to us in the Scriptures, the prophecies that we have in the Scriptures, as dim. It says our knowledge and our prophecies are partial. So what is face-to-face now in comparison to the Old Covenant is dark in comparison to what is coming. Was that just a random statement? No, that's elsewhere in the New Testament. John says in 1 John 3:2, he says, "We don't know," he says, "what we will be." He says, "but we know that we are sons of God now and that we will see him face to face." So we have a relative face to face now in relation to what the Old Covenant had, that is, that is quantum better. But we are not able to stand the presence of God himself. We would be burned out. But we will. We will. We don't know what that is like. it is as different as the old covenant to the new. Lord Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5. He is doing the same thing to us, Matthew 5:8. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are the good soil, who are bringing forth good fruits." It says, "They shall see God." And that is as different as the old covenant, where the least saint is greater than the greatest prophet. It is that different again. What does that mean for us? It means a perspective on current difficulties. We are not expected to be at home in this world. The believer is not expected to think, well, everything is fine and going to be fine here. The believer is expected to view his life in light of coming glory. That is a theme in the New Testament. I just quoted 1 John 3:2, Revelation 22:4. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Is this just kind of a random statement? It is the ardent desire of every believer. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 3:12. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And I will write on him my new name. So, they say, we live life in light of. And how does it affect our lives? Well, first of all, clearly, it gives perspective, and it, to use a modern term, it motivates. The verse after 1 John 3:2, it says, we don't know. Now are we sons of God. We don't know what we will be, but we'll see him as he is. And it says, to him who has this hope, purifies himself. There is a motivation because of what is coming, because of the glory of the next state, because of the glory of what is to be, not merely in reality, but because of my personal participation in the glory that is to be. It's coming. I am to be there. That is what irradiates this age. Just as Christ himself irradiated the old covenant, there was nothing there, so to speak, that wasn't reflected. Everything that we are and have and do is given perspective by the next age. This age is too sinful to have its own perspective except in light of the next. I mean, maybe we don't want to hear that, but it's just a fact. This world is to be done away with. Our bodies have already been judged and they are dying. Where are we going to find meaning? In this kingdom which goes on and is consummated. That is where meaning is. Peter says it a lot better than I do. In 2 Peter 3:11 to 13, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," kind of what I just said, "what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" So the new age provides perspective for this. So we have now essentially three ages, each of which irradiates the predecessor. And we have glory, and it's all the glory of the Lord Jesus in His kingdom.